And now, the Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And the interpreters see a bit of a turn at this point to a new topic. Take note of that and see where we're going here. Romans chapter 6 on page 942. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 5, verse 18. And read as far as chapter 6, verse 11. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Beginning at 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's something you need to know. While other religions say, be good and you will be saved, Christianity says, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need to get your hands around that. But in this summary, we have omitted the topic of being good. This summary of Christianity. And so people ask, are you saying it doesn't matter how I live? Are you saying I don't have to be good? Are you saying I can sin however? That is not what we mean. That is not what we said. But since we omitted good in that quick summary of the message, well, how does the good fit in? It becomes a valid question. Does it matter what we do? So the apostle here, using the wording that he just used himself, you can notice chapter 5, verse 20, he said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He's talking about how Jesus is beyond Adam. That Adam had one sin and we fell, but Jesus overcomes many sins, and so we live. Where the sins increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay, fine, but shall we keep sinning? That grace may abound. And so he says, no! The by no means is kind of weak. I prefer a translation that says, absolutely not! No! And so he now begins to speak of the new life that we are to live. But he didn't begin there. If he began there, it would be hard not to begin with self. And the self is sinful. We must begin with God. Only God is good. So he has begun with God. And now, having laid a foundation of what God does in us, he begins to speak of how we then must live. He says, Christ came to destroy sin. That was the point of the last half of chapter 5. In Adam, sin reigned in death. Sin was the cause of death. Death was the penalty of sin. Now you have sin and death and damnation and Adam. They are one sphere of being. Because in Christ, grace reigns in righteousness. In Christ, it is now entirely different. You're in a new sphere. Jesus is now your representative before God. Jesus' righteous act was credited to you. We're free of the guilt of Adam's sin and free of the guilt of our own sins when we are in Christ. Christ has brought us into this grace in which we stand, in which we have peace with God. And so then the question is, does it matter what you do? Well, of course. Sin belongs over there in the old realm. It has no rightful place in this new realm. It doesn't belong over here. Sin goes with being in Adam. Righteousness goes with being in Christ. Now Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter said, as he who called you is holy, you shall also be holy. For it is written, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter also said, you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your fathers. If you're ransomed from a futile way, futile, then you shouldn't continue in it. Particularly when he goes on to say, you are ransomed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're clearly being told not to continue in the futile ways from which we have been ransomed. Peter describes holiness as the goal of Jesus' work. Our holiness. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Paul, when he says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own, he goes on to say, for we were created for good works that God created beforehand, that we should walk in them. Or again in Titus, Jesus purified for himself a people zealous for good works. Or again in Ephesians, Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify the church, purifying her that she might not have any blemish or any such thing. Does he care what we look like? No, the blemishes are the blemishes of sin. Or as we're going to read in further on in this book, those he called, he also justified. We've talked about that. And those he justified, he also glorified. Is sin glorious? No, it's ugly. Sin has no place over here. A friend that many of you know picked up Calvin, the Golden Book of the Christian Life. He said, this is really interesting. Calvin says that holiness is the purpose of the Christian life. He said, I don't hear that much from a lot of Christians. True enough, but here it is. Here it is. You might even say that justification is not the goal, but the means to the goal. Jesus purified a people, justification. Purified a people to be zealous for good works. There is our holiness, our sanctification. And so the genuine believer knows that it's absurd to say, Jesus has saved me from sin and death, and now it doesn't matter if I sin. The genuine believer knows that that's ridiculous. And so verse 2 is kind of a snort. Right? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Right? It's a contemptuous snort. The true believer knows that this is simply wrong. But we still need to know, okay, Christ came to destroy sin, both the guilt and the power. He's taking care of the guilt on the cross, and by working faith in us, when he justified us, he took away the guilt. What about the power? How do you remove the power of that sin? How destroy sin inside of us? We see that sin has no place over here in Christ, but how do you get rid of the power of that sin in your habits, in your thoughts, in your action? Well, now as we go on to chapter 6, we see Christ destroys sin by uniting us to himself. Christ destroys sin by uniting us to himself. We first see that in a little quirk of language. Paul loves to say, in Christ. When he's not saying in Christ, it's because he's saying in him. You're going to see a lot of that in these upcoming chapters. You see a lot of that in Ephesians. You see a lot of that in everything that Paul writes. He speaks a great deal about being in Christ. And this in Christ language is teaching the doctrine of our union with Christ, that we are one with Jesus. And so at the end of chapter 5, we talked about what you might call a legal union, that we're no longer in Adam. He's not our representative. We are now in Christ. He is our representative before God. We are united with him in God's eyes. He acts for us. But to overcome the power of sin, here in chapter 6, we're taught that we have a spiritual union with Jesus. Some call this a mystical union. Others don't like the word mystical. They call it a spiritual union with Christ. And this is not Paul's doctrine, it's Jesus' doctrine. Jesus said, I will send the Helper. I will send the Helper to live with you. And then he goes on to say, my Father and I will come to you and dwell within you. Now there's a union. That God the Father and God the Son, this is John 14, verse 23, that the Father and the Son come to us and live with us. And how does that happen? It happens through the Helper that he had just introduced, through the Holy Spirit. There's a powerful union, a union with God, the Holy Spirit coming to us, making his home in our souls. And so Jesus, after John 14, goes right into, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15. Abide in me and I in you. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And so will my Father be glorified. This is the genius of the gospel. The other religions say, be good and you'll be saved. Jesus says, you can't be good until you're saved. You need to be united to me, the source of goodness. And so he said, make the tree good and the fruit good. Or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. And you say, well, obviously you don't actually want me to make the things bad, but I can't make the tree good. Correct. Jesus makes the tree good. And then we can bear the good fruit through our union with him. But as we live on this earth, and our old self is not quite dead yet, as we are tempted, and people sin against us, and we are tempted to be angry. We need these constant reminders. So consider how the sacraments are given by God to strengthen us in our spiritual union. Notice how they teach our union. The Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body. And we say, well, okay, it's not his body, it is bread. What is he getting at? Well, just as the bread goes into your body, he's saying, so take me in. And I come to you by the Holy Spirit, and I am one with you. When he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, it's still juice, it's not his blood. He is getting at our union with him, a spiritual union, that the Lord's Supper teaches and reinforces and assures us of. And think about baptism. There's so little to baptism, right? There's just a little water and something else. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the key part. And so we see that we are unified with him because we're in the family. We got the family name. His name is with us. And so Christ destroys sin in us by uniting us to himself through the Holy Spirit. This is taught and strengthened by the sacraments. So let us see a little bit more about baptism. He goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, before Jesus gave the Great Commission, there was a time when John the Baptist was baptizing. And there was a time that Jesus' disciples did some baptizing. But they didn't get the full command to baptize the nations And they didn't get the full name, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, till after his resurrection. That's because baptism is integrally tied up with his death and resurrection. First, we had to have the death and resurrection, and after that, then the command to baptize in his name. Death and resurrection are central to baptism because they connect to Jesus. Verse 4, we have been buried with him by baptism into his death. That is, Jesus died literally. And when we believe in him and come to him, we die spiritually. The old sinful self dies. In fact, it says here it is crucified. Now, why would you want to go through that? Well, because it says, as Christ was raised from the dead, literally, so we must walk in newness of life. Our life must be so different that it is a new life. And this again is what Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, if you're born again, what happened to the first life? You're born again into a second life. Where is the first? Well, it died. Though the same person still lives. So great a change is there. It is a new life, a new self, because there's a new connection to God, and therefore a new connection, disconnection with sin. You notice how conversion is no small step. It's good to press somebody. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to pray and repent of your sins. That's good. If you get somebody to do that, don't say, oh, you're good now, and leave them. You've got a spiritual baby there. They need to learn and walk and go forward. If you found a baby in the street, you wouldn't just say, hi, baby. You'd either take the baby home and take care of the baby, or you would take the baby to the hospital. And so it is. If you meet a spiritual baby, figure out what you're going to do. But I suggest you need to take care of the baby as far as you can yourself and introduce your baby to the hospital. You don't just pray with somebody and leave them. Conversion is no small step. Because you notice what it says there in verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, someone will say, you know, John, not all the baptized walk in newness of life. I'll say that is true. Some of those baptized as babies do not walk in newness of life. And some of those baptized as adults do not walk in newness of life. You don't solve the problem by eliminating infant baptism. You still have the problem. But the scripture speaks to those who profess the name of Jesus as believers. He doesn't here say, well, I'm going to assume that if you were baptized that you did it wrongly. He says, no, I'm going to assume if you were baptized that you did it rightly. I'm going to tell you what it means for you. I'm going to call you to what it means for you. There's other passages that warn us that we can deceive ourselves and that there are hypocrites and so on. But the scripture generally addresses professors as true believers. There's a generosity, you could say, in how he speaks. And so he says, if you've been baptized, we are assuming it was for all the right reasons. And here is what it means. We were baptized with him by baptism into death. This is the true meaning of it. This is what we are to live out, so that we too might walk in newness of life. This baptism means union with Christ, shown by the name pronounced during the baptism. And that means union with the crucified and resurrected Christ. And so as he literally died and was raised, and so as we will be literally dying and rising, so in this life there is to be a spiritual death and resurrection. Notice how he goes on to discuss this further. You go on to the next paragraph. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Why is crucified? Well, because that's what happened to Jesus. And so as we are united to him, it speaks of our experience in the same terms of what Jesus went through. Our spiritual death, our spiritual old spiritual life was crucified. So it says, so the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What does it mean by the body of sin? He does not mean that it is bad for you to be in a body. God created all things good in the beginning. It is good for us to be in the body. And so, the body will be called out of the grave, and we will be reunited with our bodies. It's not that the body is bad, but the old self here is being called the body of sin so that we can picture it being crucified. The reason to call it the body of sin, the old self, here visualized as being crucified. There's power in that. Your anger, consider it crucified. Your lust, consider it crucified. Your self-pity, consider it crucified. Your obsessive idolatry, consider it crucified. Your envy, consider it crucified. Now, why would you want to lose so much of yourself? What would be left if you didn't have your anger and your lust and your self-pity and your obsessiveness and your self-pity? What would you do with yourself? Well, these things have not brought good fruit. These are things that enslave you, as he goes on to say, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I want to reserve this language mostly for the next sermon. But you'll notice, slavery, that's not a pleasant word or a pleasant reality. And that's what sin does to us. You want the body of sin brought to nothing so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. Who would want to live in anger and alienate their children? Cannot anybody see where that's going? Everybody knows where that's going. You don't want to be enslaved to that anger anymore. And when the sin is gone, how then do you respond? Well, he goes on in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. There is a replacement. There is another way of being. There is a way to go on, a better way. He says, Christ is alive. And that is key. He must live to live within us by his Spirit. When we say that Jesus lives with us, we do not mean the same thing as sentimental people who talk about grandma who is dead still living in us. That's sentimentality, okay? We have memories of grandma. We remember her fondly. Great. We mean something a lot stronger over here. We mean that Jesus is living in heaven and he has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And he is the omniscient one, the all-powerful one. He lives in us in a way that our deceased relatives most certainly do not. He lives so that we might be converted. He lives so that we might be baptized. And since he's alive permanently, that's why we know that we will live permanently. That's why we know that we are resurrected spiritually and will be resurrected bodily because of our union with Christ. And since he's alive, we had better walk with him, or else we offend the risen Lord. So does it matter what we do? Absolutely. Because Christ came to destroy sin. In Christ there's no place for sin. We've been saved to be in Christ. We've been saved to walk with Christ. We've been saved to do good works by the power of the risen Christ. And this is the way that Christ destroys sin in us, by uniting us to himself through our union with Christ. A union so close that our sin is placed on him and his Spirit lives in us. Now, last week I asked what the application was of the second half of chapter 5. And I said there really was no application but to believe and to worship, because everything was so large and so far beyond our doing. But it's different here. The application is written in the verse 11. After 10 verses in the indicative, you get an imperative. It's right there in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There it is. There is the application of the paragraph. He's saying, since this is how it is in fact, then this is how you must think about it. Since it is objectively the case, then make it subjectively the case between your ears. Who are you? What is your identity? Your identity is no longer sinner, but saint. So I'm not that good. Yeah, we know. That's kind of the point. Right? We know. Saint because you're unified with the Holy One, the sanctified one, the sanctifying one. Saint because God calls us saints. The letters are written to the saints who are in this church and the saints who are in that church. He's not writing to two people in the church. He's writing to the whole church. They're all saints because all are justified and all are being sanctified by the Spirit of Jesus within us. We're unified with the Holy One. Therefore, we are becoming holy. And so that is your identity. Saint. Saint who sins still, yes. It's not a doctrine of perfection. But your identity is of a saint. And the sinning then is out of step with your identity. It happens. But it's not who you are, not what you are to identify with, not something to cling to yourself. You're a saint who sins, not a sinner. And what is your purpose? It's in the verse. Very handy verse, verse 11. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's your union with Christ there, I told you. All right, over and over again. In Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Him. It's going to be all the way through. Consider yourselves alive to God. There's a power in considering yourself dead to sin. I think that's a useful thought. I am dead to this sin. But I think there's even more power in considering yourself alive to God, because that tells you what to do. As you're on that precipice of temptation, to say, I'm dead to this sin is helpful to stop you from going forward, but you've got to go somewhere else that's right in front of you. You need to go somewhere else. You go somewhere else by saying, I am alive to God. He gives me the power to move. So chapter 6, addressing a question that he's mentioned a couple times back in chapter 3. Does it matter how you live? Are you saying it doesn't matter? No, I didn't mean that. But he hasn't gotten around to answering it till here. He begins to address, does it matter how we live? Yes. Yes, with Christ you died to sin so that you might live to God. So live to God. Live to God in your prayers, and in your worship, and in your daily walk. Live to God in your thoughts, in your temptation, and in your goals. And I leave you with a quotation from Charles Hodge. To be in Christ, this is the source of life. To be like Christ, this is what we strive towards. To be with Christ, this is the fullness of joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good you are. How good you are towards us when we were yet sinners. To send your Son to die for us. How good you are to raise him from the dead and give him the name above every name. And how good you are to send your Spirit into the world, into our hearts, to bring conviction of sin and faith in our Lord. So Heavenly Father, teach us by your word and sacrament that life is in Jesus Christ. That he is the way and the truth and the life. That through him we come to you. That this is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us. Help us to live this new life. Help us to live it boldly. Help us to live it humbly. And help us to live it with perseverance. Considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Thanks to Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.